Read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 17. I wonder, have you ever thought about the things that you will lose and never have again? For example, your teeth. If it's an adult, this is Hazel's teeth when she hasn't got the dentures in. At least if you're adults and you lose your teeth, you'll never have your own teeth again except the ones that you pay for. But you'll never be able to regrow those teeth, so you'll lose them and you'll never quite get them again. Or your hair. Again, when it comes out, it simply won't go back in again unless you get implants. Or the other one that you can lose and not get back again is your marbles. Once they've gone, that's it. The only thing is that when it comes my time, I'm going to be blissfully unaware, and it's Hazel and the rest of the family that will have to deal with it. And sometimes we try to recreate happy times, things that we enjoyed before, but discover that we can't quite recreate them. Maybe it's somewhere we've been on holiday and we think to ourselves, well, that was just the perfect holiday. And we decide to go to exactly the same location the next year, but we discover that we can't quite recreate those happy memories in the same way as second year running. And this is one of the dangers of trying to recreate the 1859 revival. You see, we need to recognize that revival never occurs in exactly the same way twice. There may be certain aspects of revival that always occur. For example, the move of God's Holy Spirit, that's always present in revival. But revival never seems to occur in exactly the same way twice. So setting up the same conditions will not cause or create revival. And sometimes we think back to special days in our Christian walk. We think of how we would love to experience those days again. And sometimes we may say to ourselves, if only I could travel back to that experience. If only I could go back to that day, wouldn't it be wonderful? What a change that would make in our lives. You see, the reality is that we always want to be at the top of the mountain, spiritually speaking. We never really choose or desire to be in the valleys below. We want to have that mountaintop experience. Octavius Winslow wrote concerning this, he said, "The Christian life is torturous and checkered in its course. The royal path to glory is a divine mosaic paved with stones of diverse lines. Today, it is depth almost soundless. Tomorrow, a height almost scaleless." And Peter, one of the three disciples we find involved in this experience in the Mount of Transfiguration, certainly seems to have lived a life just like that. One moment we find him declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He gets it. He seems to be in just the right place. And then the next moment we hear Jesus saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God." He goes from hero to zero in almost no time at all. One moment he's risen to the heights of declaration, the next moment to the depths of despondency. And here we see him on the height of a mountain. And then later, we see him in the depths below. I think Peter's quite helpful to us in this respect, especially if, like me, your Christian life is one of highs and lows. We sort of try to keep the highs maybe not just too high and the lows not too low, keep them sort of closer together. But the reality is that we all tend to be up and down at some time, sometimes. It's rather like flying on a long journey and the pilot says to you, "We've reached our cruising altitude of 36,000 feet. We're in stable air." I hate to hear that one. So we're going to switch off the fasten seatbelt signs. And you know that as soon as the pilot has said that, that things are going to go pear-shaped. No sooner does he say it and the lights go off and we take our seatbelts off than the plane hits turbulence and it drops several thousand feet in a matter of seconds. And suddenly you're panicking. And the Christian life is rarely smooth sailing, at least in our terms. But it tends to be made up of a series of highs and lows. Now look with me to verse 2 here. In fact, verse 1. It says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days. What exactly happened during those 6 days? Well, we can't say definitively. Perhaps they were discussing who Jesus was, thinking back again to what Peter had said about him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And maybe they were discussing amongst themselves about who Jesus is and how that impacts on their lives. Maybe they were discussing about what Jesus had told them, that he was going to suffer and be put to death. And maybe they were discussing the predictions that Jesus had made. But I like to think that during these 6 days, Jesus has still been teaching them and showing them more truths about himself. Well, we read here that the 6 days are over, and now it's time for a theological field trip. The disciples were expected to look and listen and learn. And in a sense, Matthew is doing the same for us. He's kind of taking us on a spiritual field trip this evening, and he is expecting us to look, listen, and learn. Kind of reminds me of the story of a cowboy who was riding across the prairie, and he came across another cowboy with his ear on the ground. And he came up to him, and as he approached the cowboy on the ground, the one on the ground shouted out, "Wagon, 2 horses, 1 white, 1 black. Man driving, smoking pipe. Woman has on blue dress and bonnet." The other cowboy says, "You mean you can tell all of that by listening to the ground?" Man on the ground says, "No, don't be daft. It ran over me half an hour ago." It's all about perspective. And as we look at these disciples, it's going to be all about perspective. The way that they view the things that they're going to see. What Jesus actually tells them these things are about. And the two seem to be at just slightly different sides of the same coin. And they need God's perspective. And as we look at Peter here, we find that he wants to hold on to this mountaintop experience, not realizing that Jesus wants to re-engage him in the real work afterwards. So let's take those 3 words I mentioned a few minutes ago and deal with them one by one this evening. First one is, look. See the description set before us as to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're told that the 3 disciples plus Jesus were up on this mountain all alone. We're also told in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus was going up this mountain in order to pray. As they were praying, Jesus changed before them. Now this term transfigured or transfiguration may be a new term to you. So what does it mean? Well, put in simple terms, it means that his appearance changed. We read here that his face was shining, as were his clothes. There is something dramatically different about Christ's face here. And the whiteness of his clothes and the shining of his face are incredible to those who are watching. And what happens here is clearly of heavenly origin. In Psalm 104, verse 2, it says that God wraps himself in light as a tent or as a garment. And here we see that taking place in a literal sense where his face is shining like the sun. Someone, when they hear the words of the disciples regarding this, may even be able to put 2 and 2 together and say, well, doesn't this remind us of Psalm 104, verse 2? And that is exactly the point that people recognized from what was happening here, that Jesus is none other than God himself. Now, the word transfigured here comes from the Greek word metamorphose. That's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. We know what happens with a butterfly, how it changes from that chrysalis stage until it is this beautiful butterfly that we see floating around in the air. The two couldn't be much more different when you look at the caterpillar and you see the end product. And it's kind of the same here, except what's happening with Jesus is that he is becoming what he really is. He is showing himself no longer in a veiled form, but in the fullness of his glory. Kind of ties in, doesn't it, with what we're told in Romans chapter 2, where we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is the same Greek word that is used there, metamorphosis. We are to be changed by the renewing of our minds. Not that we're transformed in our outward appearance, but that we are transformed spiritually speaking. How does this happen? Well, it is God that affects this change in our lives. And let me ask you, as you sit here tonight, has that metamorphosis happened in your life? Have you been changed? Are you being changed? As you look at your life today and compare it to what it was like a year ago, has there been a progression, spiritually speaking, that God is changing you, molding and shaping you? We read here about Jesus, and there is a transition from concealment to revelation. Something is revealed here that previously was hidden. What we have here is what John Calvin called a temporary exhibition of his glory. This was a little flash, a little glimpse, if you like, of what Jesus really is. But even this exhibition is inevitably incomplete. God is merely accommodating us in terms that we can understand, giving us a glimpse of something that is far greater than our minds can fully comprehend. You know, we find this all the way through the scriptures. We read where the Bible talks about God holding us in his hands or wrapping his arms around us. We read about his covering us with his wings. We read about his feet in scripture. And these are all human terms to describe the Holy One who is beyond human understanding. It's kind of in the same way that if we look at a beautiful sunrise or sunset, we maybe come home later on and we say to somebody in our family, you know, you should have seen it. It was absolutely astounding. And as we look at them, there's this sort of blank appearance in their face, and they don't show the same enthusiasm as us. So we start to try to describe it. But we're aware as we describe it that our words aren't quite fully bringing across how beautiful it really was. Well, so it is in Scripture. When we read in Scripture of the power of God or the beauty of God or the knowledge of God, it's only giving us a glimpse of something that is way beyond our imagination. So as we see this glimpse of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's just giving us a glimpse of how great he truly is. Jesus became what he was not when he came to earth, namely man, without ever ceasing to be what he always was, namely God. He didn't cease to be God, but he veiled his glory for his time here on earth. Peter, James, and John were given a sneak preview of what Jesus would become again. Not only do the three behold this wonderful sight, but soon the four of them, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, become six. There are two extra characters who are added on. Two Old Testament characters are added on. Soon Elijah and Moses appear. Suddenly they're there standing, talking to Jesus. And it reminds us that the new is in the old concealed, and that the old is in the new revealed. So we see glimpses in the Old Testament of what is going to come in the New Testament. It's concealed, as it were. And as we read in the New Testament, we find the Old Testament fulfilled. And so we see it here. There is a significance that it is Moses who meets with Jesus here, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, who was the final prophet, or the greatest of the prophets, and they meet with Jesus. Jesus is the one who hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but has come to fulfill them. After Jesus, there was no longer a need for prophets. There was no longer a need for somebody to come and introduce new laws. All of this was fulfilled in Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we have this wonderful combination of the old and the new. We think of the Passover celebration initiated by Moses, and this would be fulfilled by Jesus as he initiates what today we call the Lord's Supper. Of course, Moses experienced the great exodus of the people from the land of Egypt, and Jesus would initiate the greatest exodus, where Jesus redeems a people for himself, where he one day will bring us to himself in heaven itself. Look, says Matthew. See what's happening here, he says to us. And Jesus wants his disciples to see this sight so that they would understand more fully who he is. Look and listen. There's a discussion that ensues following these events. It would appear Peter didn't quite know what to say. It hasn't seemed to stop Peter before, and it doesn't really stop him for very long here now either. It is a bit of an encouragement for those of us who open our mouths before we quite engage our brains. It reminds us that we're not the only ones who have that particular problem. It's still not a good trait, however. We need to have our tongues under God's control. But look with me here at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Lord, let's allow this thing to continue. It's as though he's saying to Jesus, you know, this has been a good field trip. It's certainly been better than all of the stuff that you were talking to us about 6 days ago. You know, all that stuff about dying at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. Jesus, let's just stay here a bit longer so that we can enjoy this atmosphere a bit more. Well, at that, God had something to say. Suddenly a cloud enveloped them all. It wasn't about thinking in human terms about a retreat center for people to come and see Elijah and Moses. But all of this was about who Jesus really is. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, came the voice from the cloud. Peter was in the midst of thinking when the cloud enveloped him. Usually when we find God showing himself to man, the response is that they fall on their faces for fear of the Almighty. And here we read this account, and the same response is terror. So Jesus speaks and he says, get up. There is no need to be afraid. Now I think if I was there, my knees would have been knocking too. I reckon I would have been terrified by what I had seen, and certainly in the recognition of my sinfulness and the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ and this great voice speaking out of the clouds. I would have been terrified. And I guess the kind of response that Peter shows here is almost the response of someone who goes to see their monarch. In a bygone era, that was somewhat more terrifying than it is today. But in a bygone era, if you went to see the king or the queen, there was certain protocol involved. You were not to look at them directly in the face. You were to keep your head bowed down. And as you were leaving their presence, you were to take two steps backward and then dip, and two steps backward and then dip, until you managed to leave the room that the monarch was in. And here, I guess, Peter is showing a level of respect to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They needed to recognize God's otherness, that he was altogether different to how they were. And I guess I understand Peter here, because we need not to reduce God to our level. And yet Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid about this. You are to learn from this. Look, listen. And that brings me to the last point. Learn. The story is told of a rather excellent magician. He was working on a ship, and every time he would perform a trick, the captain's parrot would say, that's not magic. He's a phony. That's just illusion. Well, the ship sank, and the parrot and the magician ended up in the same lifeboat. For several days, they just glared at each other. And eventually, the parrot interrupted the silence, and he said, okay, I give up. What did you do with the ship? Well, I reckon that there must be a sense of anticlimax here for the disciples. They have seen these wonderful things happen. They have witnessed something that nobody else has witnessed before. And as they're coming down off the mountain that day, I reckon that there must have been a lot of confusion that was going on in their minds. What an incredible experience this must have been. And it must have made Jesus' instructions all the harder. What did Jesus say to them? Don't tell anybody about this. There will be a time to speak of it. Just not now. You don't understand all that's happened, but the time is coming when it will all make sense. And of course, the time came when it did make sense. We read Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we realize that by that stage, all of those pieces had come together, and the picture was so much more complete than it had been. Now, you will recall that some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. You remember whenever Peter was asked, who do people say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah. In other words, in the light of Malachi's prophecy, some reckoned that Jesus was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, but that he was not the Messiah himself. Now, why would people have said that? Well, it was because they anticipated the arrival of Elijah first. As the disciples try to put all of this together, they have an immediate and obvious problem. And so they say, why do the teachers of the law maintain something that cannot be true? If you are the Messiah and you have come, then what is all this stuff about Elijah arriving first? It's a good question that the disciples ask of Jesus here, and it shows that they are thinking. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus here replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus says, Elijah, this forerunner to the Messiah, has already come. It was no other than John the Baptist. He was Elijah in that spiritual sense. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. So what was this transfiguration all about? Well, it was on one level an encouragement to Jesus. Here is Jesus coming towards the end of his ministry on earth. He knows that his days are numbered, that very soon he's going to be put to death on the cross. And this is an encouragement for him. For a moment he gets to lift the veil and he gets to live without this sense that he has had where he's been covering things over. And he is reminded of the Father's favor. This is my beloved Son. So it's an encouragement to Jesus. But on another level, it speaks to the disciples. It says to the disciples, this one that you are following is no ordinary man, but this Jesus is divine. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who has followed on after the Elijah, who is John the Baptist. It is saying to the disciples, don't be afraid. God is in control. Even though Jesus will be taken away and will be crucified, yet there is a purpose. And as we read the scriptures, doesn't God do the same to us? Doesn't he speak to us? Doesn't he remind us that there is one greater than the greatest power here in this world? As we listen to the politicians as they rattle their sabers at each other at times, isn't it an encouragement to know that our God sits on the throne and nobody will ever remove him from the throne? Isn't it a reminder to us that there is something more for us to be concerned about than life here in this world? But we need to make sure that we are ready for the world that is to come, that we are prepared. It says to us that God is still in control. He still saves souls today. He still works in hearts and lives. God is still active. Look. Listen. Learn. We always need to apply ourselves to the truths of God's word that we may hear what God Almighty has to say to us in our situation, right where we are. And with what we are dealing with. Are you listening? Are you looking? Are you learning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for what we see here in this transfiguration. We thank you that here we get to see how Jesus was changed before the very eyes of these three disciples. How they could see the glory of Jesus Christ that up to that point had been veiled. Heavenly Father, we thank you that one day we will see our Savior face to face. For those here tonight who are trusting in him, we thank you that on that day we will see Jesus not with a glory that is veiled, but we will see him in the fullness of his glory, and how we will marvel at the love that he has shown us, at the grace that we have received, at the mercy that is new and fresh every morning. And Lord, we want to praise you that as we follow you, we know that you will lead us in your truth and you will guide us in your way. We pray for any here tonight who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. And we ask for the glory of your name that you would save their souls and that you would draw them savingly to yourself. And that tonight they would come face to face with the risen Christ, and that they would receive the blessing, the mercy, and the grace that he has to offer them. Hear us as we pray. Be pleased to continue with us. In Jesus' name, amen.